Let us now turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we will begin reading at verse number 11. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse number 11 in the chapter. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. May God bless to us this portion from His holy and infallible word to our never dying souls. With our Bibles open, let us ask for God's blessing upon us. O Lord our God, we give Thee thanks that we have Thy word, that we're not left in heathen darkness or to the ignorance of foolish men who know not God, but that we have the light of life in our hands. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into Thy word tonight, that Thou wouldst help us to hear Thy voice and to understand that Thou hast provided a way whereby sinners who deserve only Thy wrath and curse are able to stand with Thee in glory. Lord, this is a great wonder and a great mystery, and yet this is the revealed truth of Thy holy word. We pray that Thou wouldst bless us as we consider this portion of Thy word tonight. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, and accept of us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now this evening I want to look at some words that we find in verse 23 of the chapter that we read, Romans 8, 23. And there's a phrase at the end of verse 23 that says, the redemption of our body. And I want to consider this phrase tonight, the redemption of our body. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the book of, or writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he has this prayer and he prays. He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians, he requests that the Lord would sanctify his people wholly, or in every part of their personality. He then proceeds to develop this thought by expressing his desire that the believer's whole spirit and soul and body would come under this sanctifying work of God. The word whole means entire, so Paul is praying that the entire personality of the Christian would be sanctified, that both inwardly and outwardly the child of God would be purged from sin and made fit for glory. Now, the sanctification of the entire man will come to its completion at the return of Christ. But in this prayer that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians 5, it shows that Paul has this clear understanding that signifies that he wants the entire man, their soul and their body, to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word unto in the passage signifies at, or in the sense of the verse, at the coming of Christ, the believer's entire personality will be brought to a state of perfection. The believer in his complete person will be able to stand perfect and faultless at the great day of judgment. Indeed, the church as an entire company will stand faultless before God in glory. And we know that because in Jude, verse 24, at the end of Jude's letter, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And this is something that is yet future. This state of perfection of the believer, in which they're going to be able to stand faultless before the presence of the glory of God, is something that is yet future. And it will be revealed at the Lord's coming, and it has particular emphasis to the bodies of God's people. When the Christian dies, the soul is perfected in holiness and cannot be any more perfect than is experienced at the moment of departure into heaven. We know that our catechism asks the question, what benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer to that question is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. The point is that the soul of the believer, the moment that they pass from this scene of time into eternity, the moment that they die, their soul is perfected and enters glory. And they are very much alive. Remember, God said, "I am not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." So that is telling us that God is the God of the living, and their soul and your soul continues to live. If you're a believer, when you die, you go to be with Christ in glory. But this is not the case with the body, for it succumbs to all the effects of the mortality and corruption that are still inherent in our bodies. And consequently, while the body is brought under the control of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works in the Christian life, yet the state of perfection for the body is something yet future. A truth that is clearly taught here in this passage that we read. First of all, in Romans 8, verse 11, where it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And also in verse 23, as we read, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. You see, this is something that is future. This quickening or this reviving that's spoken of is something that Paul speaks about as yet to happen. He speaks about this redemption of the body for which the believer is waiting. Now, this redemption of the body is equivalent to the future and final sanctification of the body of believers at the coming again of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at that from three aspects. First of all, I want to consider firstly that the body of the Christian has been redeemed. It is clearly revealed truth of the gospel that Christ has redeemed the body as well as the soul of the believer. Our text intimates this truth of the redemption of the body, but the passage that fully sets it forth is the final part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we have the Apostle Paul in writing to the church in Corinth. He speaks and he tells us, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the first aspect of this passage here is that there is ownership. When it says there in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "ye are not your own," this is spoken of as the complete person of the Christian, including their body. In other words, someone else owns the entire person of the Christian, both body and soul. And the person who owns that is the Lord himself. He is the owner and the possessor of the believer. You belong to him. Now, he is entitled to his ownership of your body and your soul. It's given in the words, "ye are bought with a price." And it is further signified in the rest of verse 20 when it's referring to the believer's body and spirit. You see, Paul is speaking here when he says, "which are God's." They are his because he has purchased them. He's bought them with the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. This verb here, "bought," is a past tense. "Ye were bought," meaning you were delivered by purchase and by a ransom price that was paid, delivering you out of the slave market of sin, out of the prison of bondage of sin, and it is something that is in the past. The deliverance of sinners from sin's grip, from sin's force, is not by God's love, power, or grace, but by the ransom price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important that we grasp this, because most people think of themselves as masters of their own destiny, and they think it's my body, I can do what I want with myself, it's my body, I can do what I want. Wrong. Your body belongs to God. Now, why? Because those delivered from the bondage of sin were justly held in its bondage. They were under the penalty of God's law for sin, and until that penalty was satisfied, they could never be delivered. But Christ Jesus has paid the ransom price by giving his life and by shedding his precious blood, and therefore their proprietor is God. His ownership of the believer does not exist because of creation or preservation, but because of redemption. Now, this is important. God has created and preserved all men. He has created the world, and he created all men. And he preserves and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. But this is God's work of redemption. You see, he does not count any except his own, those who are his people, who have been redeemed by his precious blood. Therefore, for those who are saved, it must be noted that the ownership of your body is the Lord, on the basis of the great price of his precious blood that was shed for you. Now, second point here is not only an ownership, but an occupation. In verse 19, it says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" The body of the Christian is the Holy Spirit's temple. He occupies the believer's body. Now, this is to be understood in light of other scripture where it is taught that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then down to verse 11, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts and our souls and our bodies. In Galatians chapter 4, at verse 6, it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That term is an endearing term. It isn't just God the Father as some entity in the universe. No, no. It is a relationship like a child speaking to their father and saying, Daddy, in a term of endearment and love. Because God the Father knows us and cares about us so much that we have this intimate relationship with him. You see, the Christian's body and soul are intimately connected together. And when the Spirit dwells in the heart, he's occupying the entire person, including the body. Now, what an amazing fact this is, that the blessed Spirit of God should make these frail, sinful clay vessels his dwelling place. I can't understand it, but this is revealed truth. It's amazing, but it's true. This is what the blessed gospel of God presents to vile sinners. What deliverance is underlined by this truth? What a change is revealed. In other words, the Spirit's sanctifying power extends to the body of the Christian, bringing deliverance from sinful habits and sinful pursuits. The Spirit of God comes to occupy and dwell in those who trust in Christ's redeeming blood, bringing him with all the saving and sanctifying power of that precious blood. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 9, the apostle there says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He goes through this list, and then what does he say? "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, what the apostle is saying is that here was the lifestyle that you lived before you were saved. And sinners who are chained and fettered by the worst of wicked appetites and habits that dominate and destroy the physical body can be set free and can be delivered from the chains of sin and corruption only by the cleansing power, the separating power, the justifying power of Christ's merit applied by the Spirit of God. Now that leaves an obligation, Because in verse 20, the apostle said, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Should not the one who owns the believer be glorified by that person, both in their body and in their soul? It's a rhetorical question, of course. Hence, the child of God must recognize that he or she is able to act in a fashion that will honor the Lord. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. You see, the apostle is using the strongest language, and he's talking about things that are absolutely to be repudiated by the Christian. The Christian's body is not to be abused by sinful habits that destroy it. It is to be used for the service of God and the Lord for the body, because the believer's body are members of Christ. They're joined to him. Hence, on the basis of being redeemed by Christ's blood and having been joined to him in the new birth, the believer has an obligation to glorify God in and through their bodies. But it's an obligation that is not fulfilled by coercion or force. It's rather out of a consciousness of what the Lord has done for us, of what God has done for us, and thereby out of love for him, the believer desires to glorify God in their body as well as in their soul. You see, the motivation, if the motivation is force or duress, that's completely wrong. The motivation for this is love for what Christ has done for us. You see, Christ has saved the body from sin's ruin and defiling power, and he saved it from eternal torment in the flames of hell. Hence, the believer gladly fulfills their obligation and yields that body to Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, the apostle says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, secondly, I want to look at the body of the Christian will one day be redeemed. So it's looking into the future. The Christian's body has been redeemed by Christ's death, as we looked at, but in another sense, it will yet experience redemption. And it is in this sense that Paul writes here when he speaks of the redemption of the body in Romans 8:23. So this future redemption is speaking about a day of redemption. In speaking of this redemption yet to be accomplished, Scripture refers to a certain day called the Day of Redemption. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, the day of redemption is a reference to Christ coming again, when God's people will enter into the final phase of their experience of Christ's redemptive work. At that day, the church will be brought into full enjoyment of all the vast spiritual riches and unending spiritual pleasures for which she knows nothing here on earth. You see, in this world, very little of the saints' inheritance is enjoyed or even seen. The ungodly look on the Lord's people and often on Christians and often see them enjoying just a little bit at best of the things of Christ. The world sees the church and the believer as still subject to sin and to many infirmities, to scorn and ridicule. And from that perspective, the unsaved see nothing attractive about the gospel or about being a Christian, and often wish to have none of it. They often point to sin in other believers, and they'll say, well, look at him, and look at her, and look what he did, and look what she did. But there comes a day when that will all change, and it's called here the day of redemption. Then the saved will appear in glory, and the unsaved will see them in their glory. We have that in Jesus telling us about the rich man and Lazarus. And in the rich man, as we know, in here in life, he had everything. He had the finest of clothes, the best of houses, the riches at his disposal. And Lazarus was there at his gate, suffering and full of sores and begging, dying to eat of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. But in verse 23 of Luke 16, it says, in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You see, here the tables are turned. And here is Lazarus in glory, and the rich man with all his wealth here on earth that he couldn't take a penny with him. And where is he? He's in hell, suffering the torments of hell. And he's asking for Abraham, he's commanding Abraham to send Lazarus and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because he's tormented in this flame. This unending torment and suffering of hell. And it's too late for him. It's too late. There never will be another chance. There never will be another opportunity for him to hear the gospel. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And also in Matthew 13, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The point is that on that day of redemption, God's people will be with him in glory, will be enjoying the blessing of being with him. And the unsaved and those who rejected the gospel will be suffering the torments of hell forever. And one thing to note, in hell, there is no repentance. You listen to that story, you read that story again in Luke 16, and you never hear him ever repenting of his sin. All he would ever wish for is that there would be one less sin for him to account for. And yet he will suffer forever. And compare that to the glory and the blessing and the happiness and the privilege of the believer. Now, regarding this future redemption, there is deliverance from sin and all its power. So this redemption, this day of redemption in view, is final deliverance from all the ravages and power of sin. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, this is telling us that redemption is distinguished from justification, and it's also distinguished from sanctification, which is experienced in this life. In Scripture, the word redemption often includes all the benefits received from Christ, deliverance from guilt, from defilement, from Satan's kingdom. But in these verses, it refers to the final deliverance of the saints at that great day. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the good work that was begun in the heart and the soul will eventually be consummated at the day of Jesus Christ. Complete deliverance will come for the believer. And it will be deliverance from not only the power of sin, but the power of death. You see, Christ died to deliver sinners from death, as we have it in Hebrews 2, verse 5, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. While the Lord tarries, the saints pass to heaven through means of physical death, but that death has no sting in it, for their souls go to be with Christ, and their bodies, as we intimated earlier, do rest in the graves united to Christ until the great day of the resurrection. And then at that day, their bodies are raised by the power of Christ, and this is deliverance from death's power. It'll be deliverance not only from the power of sin and the power of death, it'll be deliverance from the prospect of death. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, death is an enemy that we all will face. But death is forever destroyed for the Christian. I was thinking of this phrase that Christ has conquered death, and I was looking it up and I couldn't find the word conquered, that phrase, conquered death. But then I came across in 2 Timothy 1:10, it says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see, the power of Christ over death is that he has abolished death for the Christian. Do we yet face death physically here in time? Absolutely. But the wonderful thing is that Christ has abolished death's power. He's removed its sting, and when he brings immortality to light through the gospel, he does it by abolishing death for the believer, and that forever. In Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power." In Revelation 21, 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I think of, you know, here in time, what are the things? As we go through what we call here the veil of tears, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Now, finally, it is in this final redemption that the body will be totally transformed. This redemption of the body will be full transformation, a transformation into the likeness of the glorified body of Christ himself. The glorified body of Christ himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And also in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What is this but the ultimate result of the gospel. Christ has redeemed his people in their bodies and in their spirits by his substitutionary death. And Christ will bring final deliverance for the body of his people at his return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42, the apostle in writing to the Corinthians is talking there about the resurrection. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, the opening words of this passage here, when he speaks the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about the bodies of dead saints who've gone to be with Christ. Their souls are with Christ in glory, and their bodies are lying in the grave. And Paul's purpose is to present the fact that the resurrection body will differ in its properties from the present form. It is now in a state of corruption, subject to decay and disease and death and entire dissolution. But at the resurrection, it will be given incorruption. It'll be free from all the corruption of this present state. It is sown or it is buried in dishonor, stripped of all the beauty and attractiveness of this life. But it will be raised in glory, the resplendent glory of the body of Christ. It is buried in weakness. What is more powerless than a corpse? But it will be raised in power. The future body will be endued with faculties of which we know nothing right now. It is sown a natural body, a body that is adapted to all the conditions of living here on earth, but it'll be raised as a spiritual body, a body that will be adapted to be able to stand in the presence of God himself, to be fit for glory. Now I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God? Do you know what it is to be redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and have that cleansing as yours for your soul and your body? Are you glorifying God in your body today? May God bless this meditation on his word to our never-dying souls. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thee thanks for thy precious word and for the wonder of the work of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in what he has done on Calvary's accursed tree to redeem a people to himself and to give us the right to enter heaven. Lord, we're not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the blessings and the privileges that are ours in Christ. But we realize, Lord, that thou hast given us thy word that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of what thou hast done for us. And we pray that thou would sanctify us wholly, and that thou wouldst redeem us, and that thou wouldst cleanse us, and that thou wouldst wash us in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now let us turn for our closing hymn to hymn number 248, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. We'll stand to sing. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.